Okay, we've been poking along through the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter number 49 tonight, chapter 49 of the book of Isaiah. And we come to some of these passages, and you got to say, these are difficult passages. This is not easy. These are hard passages. These are passages that if you just were going to read through it, it wouldn't mean a thing to you. They're not easy to grasp. They are written. As part of the reason, of course, is always King James makes it a little harder. But the way it's written, Isaiah, I always wonder, did God tell him exactly what to say? Or did God put an impression on his heart and he wrote about it? I always wonder that, because it would help if we knew that. But we don't know that. So figure it out on your own. Some things we can't know. We can't know exactly how God spoke to Isaiah. But sometimes it really seems like he made impressions on him. I want you to meet this person, as you think about this, and then he came out with the words. This particular passage is difficult to explain. One of the reasons is because you can't figure out who they're talking about. Now, I read a lot of commentaries. I read books written about the Bible that people who write and explain it. And when you come to this chapter, everybody's got a different idea, all kinds of different ideas. And you understand that there are different ways to interpret the Bible. Not wrong ways, but different ways. And you might say, as you're reading a passage, well, I just want to know what this says about my life. And that's okay that you can study the Bible that way. Some of it lends itself that way. Others doesn't so much. It would be hard to do that in this passage, but there are people who have done it. And then there are people who believe in what's called a type. That used to be the most popular way of preaching and studying the Bible, was a type. And they would say, King David is a type of Christ. He's like Christ. He's the anointed king of Israel. And so he's supposed to be a little picture of what Christ was like. And pretty soon everybody was a type of Christ. And people, there are volumes written that Isaiah was a type of Christ. You understand, as far as we know, Isaiah got sawn in half. Okay? They killed him. As far as we know, the Bible doesn't say it, but the Jewish tradition said that Isaiah got sawn in half. That's a tough way to go, my friend. That's a tough way to go. And so they say, well, he's like Christ. He's a type of Christ. And in this passage, some people think Isaiah's talking about himself. Some people are only interested in their own self. But I always stick with one main thought. And keep this in your head whenever you're studying the Bible, that all the light of Scripture shines on the head of Jesus. All light of Scripture shines on the head of Jesus. He's the main character in the Bible. You start in Genesis, and he's the one that's creating the world. You go to Exodus, and he's the one that's giving the law from the mountain. And you just keep going, and he's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he's founding a nation. It's all about Jesus, really, the Bible, until we get to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we get this very precise, exacting description of who he was. Very valuable. But we come now to Isaiah 49. If we're going to figure it out, we're going to put everything else out of our head, and we're going to say, this is about Jesus. All right? Let's do it that way. and say the topic is Jesus. And we'll look at the whole passage in the light of these explaining to us who Jesus was 500 years ahead of time. 500 years ahead of time, Isaiah is saying to us, well, this is what I feel, this is what I see, this is what I've been whispered in my ears. The Bible says that God inspired men to write. So this is more than you and I would have. This is God coming on a person and saying, write, write, explain, explain. And so in Isaiah's case, he's looking into the future. And I have to say, without any doubt, that he scratched his head and thought to himself, I don't know exactly what this fellow's going to be like, but he really must be something. And as he's trying to grasp in his mind what Jesus was going to be like. He knows it's Messiah. He knows he's writing about the one that's coming, but it's almost confusing if you don't have the story. But you and I have the story. We can go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can read what happened and then make sense of it this way. And so we're going to go through chapter 49 with the idea it's all about Jesus. He's the main character. We're always talking about him, and we'll forget about you and I and types and Isaiah and everybody else. Let's just think about Jesus, and I think we'll come out right in the end. Except for we get the first three words, listen, O isles, unto me. What does that mean? Well, the Jews, if you recall, Israel being where it is on the map in the Mediterranean Sea here, and when they thought about the rest of the world besides themselves, they said, well, you go somewhere and they're up here, and it's over here, it's out here. And so they call the rest of the world islands. Now, we know they aren't islands. I suppose you can call them giant islands, the continents. But when the prophet said, we're going to do something with the islands, he's talking about people other than Jews, all right? And so the first thing in chapter 49 says, listen, O isles, unto me. Or you people who aren't Jewish, you people who are Gentiles, you people who don't live here, I'm trying to tell you something. So this is written to people like you and me, Gentiles, so that we will know something about God. All right? And so the main topic being Jesus Christ. Listen unto me, hearken ye people from far. That would be us, Gentiles, people who are not from Israel. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Of course, that's a perfect description. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, it's precisely what happened. All right, we have the description there of the birth of Christ. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. As his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary thy wife. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. And so just as Jesus is conceived, barely conceived by the Holy Ghost in Mary, right away we have his name. And that's what he says. When I was just in the womb, barely beginning, he already knew my name. He spoke my name. And so obviously it fits very well. Jesus Christ, he was named as soon as the angel talked, Gabriel talked to Joseph. So I think we're on the right track when we're thinking about Jesus here. Right from the womb, Jesus They knew who he was going to be. Verse 2, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hath hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Jesus, when they were listening to him, you remember as we were reading the Sermon on the Mount, it comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does it say? They were astonished at his preaching because he spoke with authority and not like what they were used to, the scribes and Pharisees. And so he came and his mouth was like a sharp sword. That's what the Bible describes the Bible, right? It describes itself. What does it say? The Bible is a two-edged sword. It's a two-edged sword. That means it cuts on the way in, cuts on the way out. All right? If you can just get it in you, it'll get you twice. So keep shoving it in you. It's going to cut you in and out, cut you in and out. Jesus came speaking the words of God, and it was a powerful thing. I remember the story where they sent the temple police, go get him. He's down there talking in the temple. We want him arrested, taken into custody, and brought here. And so the fellows went down, and then they came back, and they said, where is he? We told you to arrest him. We couldn't. What do you mean you couldn't? It was your job. You're a policeman. Go arrest him. Why couldn't you arrest him? They said, nobody ever said what he said. Nobody ever spoke like he spoke. Well, Jesus came, overcame them with his words when they came to arrest him. And he was constantly using his mouth like a sharp sword. But he gives a little hint here. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver hath he hid me. Not only is the words in Jesus' mouth like a sharp sword, but he says he's a polished shaft. He's an arrow that's been honed down and polished so that it flies very straight and true, but it's been hidden. It's been hidden. And that's the great part of it. When the scribes and the Pharisees heard him, they had a question. How does he know these things without being educated? He was never educated. And he's up there preaching like he knows all that we know. Of course, he knew a lot more than they knew. But his method of preaching surprised them because they said, where did he learn letters? Or he knew the Bible inside out. Of course, he inspired it. But as a human, he had studied it very deeply on his own. He had discovered himself in the Bible. And so for 30 years, he was hidden in a quiver, right? Like an arrow in a quiver. He's ready to go. And when he comes out and he begins to speak, he's sharp right to the point like a polished shaft. And so for 30 years, Jesus was learning, learning, learning. He steps on the stage and he begins to speak. And they said to him, how do you know these things? How did you get educated? They couldn't figure it out. We know how it is when the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God. Verse 3, he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I am glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Oh, he says, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Yes, Jesus told his disciples several times, he says, we are come to the lost sheep of Israel. I'm come to Israel. And they asked him, are you going to go to the Gentiles? He said, no, I'm come to Israel. I'm come to speak to Israel. Now, he did speak to Gentiles along the way, the Roman centurion, right? The Syrophoenician woman was the one that asked for her daughter. And Jesus said, I can't deal with you. You're not Jewish. And you remember her wonderful response? He said, even dogs get crumbs off the floor. And that won Jesus' heart, and he healed her daughter. He did speak to Gentiles, but by and large, he came just to the house of Israel, and he said, I have labored in vain, spent my strength for naught, and in vain. And most of the work of Jesus looked like failure. Most of the work of Jesus in his lifetime looked like failure. All looking at it, you say he didn't accomplish much in his whole lifetime. He appears to have been a failure. There was a fellow who wrote all the negative things about Christ and said that, you know, he never went more than 100 miles from home. He never was educated. He never owned a piece of property. And he goes through his whole list on and on of all the things that are negative against Christ. And it's very true, because Jesus would appear to have been pretty much a failure. He preaches for 3.5 years with 12 men. All right. Takes them into his confidence, takes them wherever he goes, wherever they are. One of them turns out to be a total traitor. The best one, you would have thought, denied him the night before he died, and the rest of them abandoned him. It doesn't sound like the work of a successful man, does it? He had huge crowds that followed him. We've been reading in Matthew on Sunday morning, huge crowds that followed him, and he's preaching to the crowds, and what happens in the end? The crowds abandon him. They leave him. And he spends the last year of his ministry outside of Galilee because they don't care anymore. I remember the children in the marketplace. We talked about that. They said, you should be excited. We're playing dancing music. Yeah. Okay, we'll play funeral. I don't feel like it. That's what happened in Jesus' ministry. So that when he completed his work, died on the cross, and rose again, there's 120 people, and that's it, in the upper room. That's not a very big congregation for the Son of God. Now, looking at it in that light, he would have appear to be a failure. Of course, he's not a failure. He's a smashing success. But you say to him, if you look at his life, he appears to have failed. Appears to have failed. All right? So that is what he says. And you recall that when the crowds were leaving him, up in Galilee, there came a point where the crowds just left him. They got what they wanted, which was healing. They came and they got healing. They took what they could get, and then they left. And when they'd all walked away, Jesus turns to the 12, and remember what he said? Are you going to leave me too? Will you go too? So the ministry of Christ, according to standards today that we hold as success, it wouldn't appear to be successful. Yet, all right, verse 4, as I then said, I have labored in vain, spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. All right, what looked to be a failure, he said, here, take these men. I brought these men, these 11 men, 12, one of them's a traitor, but those 11 men, I turn over to you, God, and ask you to take care of them. And what happens? They turn the world upside down. Those 11 men turn the world upside down. And so he said, God, Jesus did what he did, left it with God, and God turned it into the greatest movement ever. All right, the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. Right? So he says, I came to the world to call Israel. Israel rejected me. And you remember when he was crucified, what they said? Pilate says to the crowd, this is your king, king of the Jews. And remember what they said? We have no king but Caesar. He's not our king. And he was rejected by the Jews for that last time. And so he said, even though that appears to be, I didn't win Israel. Verse 6, he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that my mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so in this little corner of the world called Israel, Jesus reached out to his own, came unto his own. His own received him not. All right, but he says, is that important? You saved some of those people. Some of those people believed in you, but I'm going to shed the light out. We're going to go over to England, shed the light there. From England, who comes to America? The pilgrims come to America, shed the light there. From America goes the missionary movement into Africa, into South America, into Asia, into Southeast Asia. All over the missionary movements go. So what do you see? The light, which was just a little bit, and you say, well, he didn't do too good in Israel. Look what he did. He spread it all throughout the world. The history of the world, if you look at it through God's eyes, is a spreading of that light through the entire world. Through the entire world. And so it's much bigger than that little moment in time. He's going to spread his salvation to the ends of the earth. And the history of the world is really, if you want to look at it correctly, you see the movement of God through the history of the human race. And one of the great events in history is the printing press. And the first book ever printed, the Bible, Gutenberg Bible. That wasn't an accident. That was God setting in motion what he needed to spread his word and his gospel all over the world. Because it was all before then word of mouth. As they begin to print the Bible, and then there comes guys who came along and said, I'm going to print it in language that people can read. Because it was all in Greek and Latin. We could read it. And I think it was Tyndale, if I remember right. There was two guys that were very famous because they died for what they did. And I think it was Tyndale who told the guy in the pulpit, he says, I'm going to make it so that the plowboy in the field knows more about the Bible than you. Which he did by putting a Bible in English. All right. They not only did they kill him, they dug him up after he was dead and burned him. They were so against him. They dug him up after he was dead and burned him again. That's, I call that obsessive. But that's the history of the light that he just says here. He says, is it a small thing that there's a few people in Israel that believe? Oh no, it's going to go way out. It's going to go out and stretch itself around the world. It's much more than you can imagine. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Jesus Christ was called despised, and he really was despised. And they hated him with an extraordinary hatred in the end. They just hated him. And they did everything they could to wipe him out and, of course, had him crucified. Jesus was a despised person. And Isaiah must have scratched his head. He said, I can't quite get it. He's talking about all these wonderful things that he does, and then they hate him? Why do they hate him? But they did. They despised him. And as we get to chapter 53 in a couple more weeks, we get that masterpiece of Isaiah where he says he was despised and rejected of men. Talking about Jesus. And he starts it here. He's talking about the Redeemer, the Holy One. The people hate him. And the nations abhor him. The nation of Israel, that is, abhorred him. And they did. All right. But kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Right, so kings came to support the Lord. He said, your own people, your own nation rejected you, but there would come great kings in the world that would take the cause of Christ for their own. Constantine would come in around the year 300 and take over Rome. And when he took over the Roman Empire, he got up and made an announcement, I'm a Christian. Before then, Christians were underground in catacombs, and before that, they were feeding them to the lions. All right, so Christians went underground, lived underground to survive, and then Constantine takes over Rome and makes an announcement, I'm a Christian. And one of the great religious conferences of all times was in that time when they sat down to define who God was, and Constantine the king helps to give the language that we still use today, triune God. All right, God is three in one. And Constantine the king is part of that movement. He's the great king. What about King James of England? What does he do? Writes one of the best versions of all time. He writes the King James Bible. Sets 70 people all day working on the translation. And then he has a night crew. And the night crew comes in after the day crew has finished translating, and they make the language flow. That's why the King James has stood the test, because they didn't just interpret it, they made the language flow. That's why when you read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, you can't improve on those words. The younger, newer translations have tried to make it their own. They utterly fail. You can't improve on the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Perfect. All right. So the kings of the earth would stand up for Christ when his own people would reject him. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, the cause to inherit desolate heritages. Right, so he says of Jesus, there was a day, a special day, and the perfect time when I heard you. Heard what? He heard, Father, forgive them. On the day of salvation, when Christ died on the cross, God heard him say, Father, forgive them. I know not what they do. He heard the prayers of Jesus. And when he prays, into my hands, I commend thy spirit, he's praying to his Father on the day of salvation. And then he says the last one that's just wonderful. What's the last thing he says? It is finished. Done. I have completed this work. And God hears him in heaven on that special day when Christ died on a cross. And he says, and so you are going to be a covenant. He says to Jesus, I'm going to make you a covenant to the people. Or as Jesus Christ is a promise. He's a promise to you and me. What proof have you got? I have a promise. What is it? Jesus Christ. My promise. He's right in here. He's in my heart. He promises that he's there. It's all I need. All right. So it's my agreement with God. It's a day of salvation. A covenant, a promise fulfilled. Jesus Christ can live in your heart. Verse 9. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all the high places. He's going to step out now and behave like a shepherd. He's going to turn prisoners free. All right, people in bondage. He came to set free. Addiction. Addiction is that bondage in our world that's so prevalent. He came to set people free from addiction. The darkness. He says he came to people that are in darkness. Show yourself. You can't show yourself in the darkness unless you get some light somewhere. All right? Show yourself. Step into the light. Step out of the darkness into the light, or step out of confusion into understanding. Well, Jesus Christ calls us to step away from bondage, away from darkness, feed in the ways, all right? Let your soul enjoy the things that God has. Verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. I will make all my mountains away, my highways shall be exalted. Right, so he says, I am going to lead them, feed them, quench their thirst, shade them in hot times, lead them by springs of water. You've heard all those things spoken from the mouth of Jesus, right? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. Right? And they respond to me. And so he's taking care of our spiritual needs. That's happened on the day of salvation. I make a promise to take care of the needs of your heart, the spiritual needs, the thirst and the hunger in your heart that this world doesn't satisfy. He says, come unto me, I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will help you. So this shepherd now is leading this flock. Verse 12, behold, these shall come from far. Lo, these shall come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. If you look at where Israel is, if you go north, all right, it'd be Europe up there. Of course, west, it would be America. And east, that odd little word there, is China. Talking about China. And so he will spread himself throughout the whole world. China, they tried to kill the church. They're still trying to kill the church. But they were horribly unsuccessful. You heard of some of the stories that came out. They'd come and meet in a house. They can't have a church in China. They meet in a house. They'd all come in one at a time. One at a time, so as not to attract attention. And then when God spoke to one of the elders, he said, okay, you can leave now, one at a time. And after the last person left, the police arrived. And said, we're here because you're meeting. There's nobody there. God timed every meeting and told the people, the leaders of the churches, underground churches, how to do it. And all many stories like that in Russia, where they also tried to kill the church. The police officers come in to a building where they're meeting, and they said, anybody here that wants to leave can leave now. The rest of you can stay. And so one or two people got up and left. And he said, now that we got rid of the traitors, we'll worship with you. And the soldiers joined the people in the church, right? They got rid of those who weren't faithful, and took off. So God has made those things happen. He spread it far and wide, north, south, east, and west, all over the world. And it's going to get better. It's going to get better. 13. Sing, O ye heavens, be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, will have mercy on his afflicted. All right, so this is a happy thing. God spread the gospel throughout the earth. It came all the way over to East Shelby, the long ways from Israel, right? And he spread it all the way here, bringing us that light, feeding our hunger, feeding our thirst. It's a time to be happy and rejoice. God's comforting his people, has mercy on them. But, verse 14, Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. All right. We're going to bring a charge against God. It's going to come from Israel. All right. Starts from Zion. Israel, and he says, God forgot me. God forgot me. God abandoned me. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? That should be the tightest bond that humans can have between a mother and a child. Yea, they may forget. It is possible that the bond between a woman and a child is broken. It does happen. But I will not forget thee. So you take the strongest human relationship between a mother and a tiny child, and she says, can that be broken? Well, it's possible. It's not possible for me to break my relationship. Verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Wow. There's something to think about. We sing a song in our book, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. What's the next line? My name is written on his hands. That's wonderful. My name is written on his hands. And so you think you're insignificant. He's got you written on the palm of his hand. I'd say that was pretty significant. When I was a young kid in about fourth grade, there was a young lady there who all the boys thought was gorgeous. She used to have a little doll in her desk, and she wrote her boyfriend's name on the doll for that week. And then, you know, I started with that boy there and went to that boy. And I used to think, I wonder if my name will ever get on there. My name got on there for a while, too. All right, my name was written on the little doll. I thought I'd arrived. For a week. God has written his name on our name on his hand, graven into his hand. That's a powerful statement of the way he thinks about it. Because if it's on your hand, you can look at it anytime, all the time, constantly aware that you belong to him. That's a tremendous statement, my written on your hands. And throughout the Bible, that will be repeated by other authors. Find his name, our names are written on his hands. Thy walls are continually before me, always thinking about you and what's around you. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that make thee waste shall go forth of thee. All right. Now the children are going to step up. Lift up thine eyes round about. Behold, all these gather themselves together to come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doth. All right. So the children are going to hurry.
They're going to make haste. They're going to hurry. God is going to gather them. He's going to gather them together and wear them. He's going to wear them.
Like a garment. He said, you're going to collect them together into one as an ornament, as a garment, and he's going to tie them around himself and wrap himself in the children. That's a happy thought, all right? God's going to collect the children like a bride. He says he's going to, and that's what the description of the church is, a bride. The bride of Christ. And so he says, I'm going to collect the children. All right. Verse 19, for thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants that they have swallowed thee. Up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thy ears, the place is too straight for me. Give me place to me that I may dwell. That's a wonderful, wonderful comment. He said, the children, you lost the first crop. All right? And that was over here in Israel. God came first. Jesus came first to Israel. So you lost the first group there. We lost the children of that group. But then I started collecting the children of a new group. And I gathered them together, and I hold them tight to me like I was wearing them like a garment. And he said, the children started to say, there's so many of us, there's not room for everybody. Isn't that a great thought? Isn't that a great thought? When I started here, I thought someday there'll be 100 people here. And then it started to get kind of full. I said, you know what, we got to do something. We put that on, and that was full 2 weeks after we opened it. That's what he's talking about here. The place is too small because people keep gathering and gathering and gathering, and he keeps gathering people together. And so he's talking about the church of Jesus Christ is going to outgrow. It's going to be a lot bigger crowd of children than the ones you lost the first time. And so it is. The church of Jesus Christ grows when it's healthy. It grows and it fills the places up. And we all get to the point where we say, not enough room. We're running out of room. It's a great, great, wonderful thing to have happen. They ran out of room. And so here's a description of God pulling people together, drawing them. And as he draws them together, they're multiplying until finally, we can't fit them all in, can't keep them all together. Verse 21. Then shalt thou say in thy heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro? Who hath brought these up thee? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? It's a surprise. There's so many people that come. It's a surprise to God. Look at all these. Look at them all. They're coming from all over the place. Where did they all come from? I think that on many a Sunday morning when I look out, I think, where do these people all come from? Look at all these people. Where do they come from? I always ask myself, I don't know where they came from. I don't know how they got here. But that's what God does. He collects them until we scratch our heads and say, how'd that all happen? That's what happened in the book of Acts, right? Started with 120 in the upper room. One day in, it's 3,120. A couple days later, it's 5,120. And that place is too small. They can't all fit in Israel and in Jerusalem anymore. And so they start to spread all over the place. As they grow and grow, say, where do all these people come from? Well, God brought them. Verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, set up my standard to the people. They shall bring my sons in their arms, their daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. The kings shall be thy nursing fathers, the queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face towards the earth and lick the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Right? The fear that God's family would disappear. He says, don't worry about it. He said, we're going to carry them on our shoulders. We're going to carry Israel, the Israelites, on our shoulders. We're going to bring them with us. Kings are going to bring them along like nursing mothers, and they're going to bring all the people with him, and you'll wait for me to gather the whole family together, both Jew and Gentile. And if you wait for me, you won't be ashamed. You'll be happy you waited for my time. Verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. All right. It says there are people who think you got a hold of you, you're captive, not when God steps in. He can free people who are captive and set them free. So it doesn't matter how strong the force of evil is, we can turn a tide against it. And I will save your children. Now hang on to that, friends. Hang on to that if you got children. All right? Put your children in God's hands so he can do that. He wants to do that. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am the Savior and the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Right. You say, we're getting the short end of the stick in our society. I am not worried about it. He says he's going to take the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, and feed them their own flesh. I don't know what all that means, except for that I wouldn't want to be them. I wouldn't want to be them. When they're down there in Albany clapping and cheering that they've passed an abortion law, I wouldn't want to be them. There's going to come a day, a horrible day of reckoning. God's not going to just sit by and say, oh, I can't do anything about it. He's perfectly capable of doing whatever he wants with that. He'll take care of that. And in that day, remember, I don't want to be them. There's a day when the wrath of God is released, as I spoke on Sunday about the mercy of God holding back the wrath of God. Right? There's a day when that wrath is released and he treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. This is a day of judgment. Talking about the judgment day when God makes everything right that was ever wrong. Everything right. In the judgment day, he will sit on the human race and you will know where everybody stands. And everyone individually will stand up and give account of their life. That's quite a day, all right? And to those who reject God, he said, I'll make you eat your own flesh and drink your own blood. I am against you. If the wrath of God is poured out on you, and see, that's the thing about that day that we talked about on the cross, the day when Jesus prayed, the day of salvation. He said, day of salvation, when Jesus prayed as he's on the cross. On the cross, he took the wrath of God for those of us who would accept him in our hearts and believe in him. All right? So that I escape the wrath of God and you who trust in him escape the wrath of God, it fell on Jesus on the cross. Right? What was meant for us. Wow, that's a pretty good thing, isn't it? A good thing that what punishment should have been ours was poured out on him. Until he said, "What? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's where we were headed. If we abandoned God, we were headed to the place of being forsaken by God. And that is the definition of hell, forsaken by God. So it's escape from that, accepted by God. He takes the wrath. He leads us, feeds us, takes care of us. And we start to gather together and grow until we spread throughout the whole world. Keep spreading and spreading. It's a wonderful chapter 49 when you just say that's Jesus. Makes it easy, doesn't it? And you say that's Jesus, it makes sense. And you say that's him. That's what we're talking about. And you don't have to worry about getting through it. Everything is Jesus. You can make perfect sense out of it. Chapter 49. It's a good chapter. Hard to read on your own, maybe. But when we talk about Jesus, everything comes together. All right? Next week, we'll go on with more of Isaiah. Thank you.